Amen. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church. Good to see you. Yeah, what a glorious weekend this has been. So good to be in the house of the Lord. I'm glad you're here. And if you brought your Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to open it now to Matthew chapter 5. As Pastor Matt mentioned, we're starting something new today. We're going to be taking a good, long walk through the Sermon on the Mount. In the preface to his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott said, "The Sermon on the Mount has a unique fascination. It seems to present the quintessence of the teaching of Jesus. It makes goodness attractive. It shames our shabby performance. It engenders dreams of a better world." You dreaming of a better world right now? Man, I am dreaming of a better world. And I'm dreaming of a better church. The Church of Jesus Christ has not exactly covered itself in glory over the last 19 months, has it? In fact, I think it would be fair to say, at least in reference to the Church of North America, that the last 19 months have revealed that while we are pretty good at Christian belief, we are really bad at Christian behavior. And to a certain extent, I understand why that is. I understand where it comes from. Like, we're very eager to make sure that people get saved. So we talk a lot about how Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. Praise the Lord. And yet we tend to forget that Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" So apparently Jesus thought that his teaching was pretty important. It was not just something that he was doing while he waited for Good Friday to come around. It was part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let me ask you something. Do you think of the teaching of Jesus as part of the gospel? We ought to, right? Let me ask you another question. If I were to ask you, where would a person go to read the Sermon on the Mount? Where would they go in the Bible? What would you tell them? If a person were to come to you and say, "Listen, I'd like to read the Sermon on the Mount," where in the Bible would you send them? You would send them to the Gospel of Matthew. Or maybe you would send them to the Gospel of Luke. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the apostles understood this as part of the gospel. And we need to think that way again today. Now, to be clear, the Sermon on the Mount is not the how of the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount does not tell us how to get saved, okay? So it's not the how, it's not the who, it's not even the what. So what is it? What part of the gospel is it? According to the Bible, it's the why. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You seen that? Jesus died to pull us out of a way of life that used to characterize us, a way of life that was kind of common to the context in which he found us, and to purify us, to enable us to live a whole different way. Jesus died so that we could live as the people of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said exactly the same thing. He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ died to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount." You ever thought about that? Jesus didn't come and Jesus didn't die just to save us from going to hell. Jesus didn't come and Jesus didn't die just to erase the record of our sins. Jesus came to do something bigger than that. Jesus came to make us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He came to present us as a living sacrifice unto God. This is what it's always been about. Always. All the way back to Leviticus 18, 2-4, God said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their ways, in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." But of course, you know the story, right? If you read the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we could never pull this off because of sin. We were never able to be the people we were supposed to be. We always ended up adopting the values, the beliefs, and the behaviors of the people we lived with. We couldn't be different. We couldn't do it. So Jesus came to do it for us, and Jesus came to do it through us by healing our hearts, by pouring out his Holy Spirit, and by giving us this inspired teaching. By doing all that, he came to make us the people we were created and intended to be. Thanks be to God. So this sermon on the Mount that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks and months is a manifesto of the kingdom of God. This is who we were meant to be, and this is who we can be because of Jesus. Are you hungry for that? Man, I'm hungry for that. And I really, really do believe that this could make all the difference in the world. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again said here, and he said, the world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. He goes on to say, if you read the history of the church, you will find it has always been when men and women have taken this sermon seriously and faced themselves in the light of it that true revival has come. Do you want revival? You know, I hear one, if this pandemic has been good for anything, it has been good for getting us hungry for revival again. I hear people say that all the time. You say, you know, the only hope for the church, the only hope for the world now is revival, right? That's what you say when, like, your boat sprung a huge leak and you got out your teacup and we're doing this for, like, 9 months and you're still going down and you're like, forget it. We need revival. Like, we need Jesus now. Has the pandemic convinced you of that? But so good that we want revival. But, you know, I will tell you something. And I'm going to try to say this as graciously, but I think as honestly as I can. I find it weird how Christians today seek revival. I've been to some weird prayer meetings where folks are praying for revival, you know, and they're jumping up and down, oh, Holy Spirit, send revival, and they're blowing in your ear. I'm like, what in the world is going on? Is that how we seek revival? Listen, brothers and sisters, according to the scriptures, if you want revival, don't blow in my ear. Live the Beatitudes. You notice the Beatitudes? They all have blessed in them. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want things from heaven to fall down on the church of Jesus Christ on earth? Don't blow in my ear. Live the Sermon on the Mount. Think about it. It would be unwise for God to bless us if we were living anywhere else than here, would it not? I mean, if we weren't poor in spirit, if we weren't merciful, if we weren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness, so if we weren't here, wouldn't it be terribly unwise of God to send revival? Terribly unwise for God to unlock the storehouses of heaven and enrich and empower the church. Wouldn't that be terribly unwise? But if we're here, then it could change the world. That's what this is, right? That's what the Beatitudes are. This is Jesus saying, this is the place of blessing, right? This is the loading dock. Stand here, and heaven will come down. Do you want that? Man, I want that. I think that's all we need. Real Christians are the only evangelistic strategy that we need. I've become convinced of that. Real Christians, visible, public, Sermon on the Mount, living out Christians are the best argument we can ever hope to make to our kids and to our culture about the reality, the beauty, and the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's read it. I hope you have your Bibles open now to Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. The Sermon on the Mount takes up all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. But as I said, my plan is to go through this, to go slow and to go deep. So today we're just going to read the introduction and the first beatitude. Hear now the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, most commentators agree that the Sermon on the Mount, as we have it in Matthew, is intended as a summary of the sort of preaching that was characteristic of Jesus during his Galilean tour. So, if you're in Matthew, just probably maybe go back one page, maybe just look at the page on the left, I don't know, Matthew 4, 12 to 17, should be close. Matthew describes that. He says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested," so the Galilean preaching tour takes place just after the arrest of John. "When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Okay, and then Matthew names a bunch of places in Galilee, speaks a prophet about, or picks a prophecy about how Galilee, this backwater place, is going to be the place where the light of God comes. Okay, drop down to verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, you get the same thing in Mark's gospel with a lot fewer words, which is kind of true of Mark's gospel in general, right? Mark's always in a hurry. He gets to the point. Mark 1, 14 to 15 says the same thing without all the place names and prophecies. He says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So again, if my Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke bit didn't convince you that the Sermon on the Mount is part of the gospel, maybe that should. Because that's what this is. According to both Mark and Matthew, Jesus went on an extensive preaching tour in Galilee, and this is representative of what he had to say. He was proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we have here in Matthew. We have a representative sample. Now, if you've ever read or listened to, I know a lot of people now listen to the Bible out loud, which is fantastic. What a great thing to do in your commute. It's wonderful. If you've ever listened to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel out loud, it takes 17 minutes to hear. 17 minutes. Which should be a clue, right? There is no way that, because we're told people walked from all over. Like, people walked for days to hear the Sermon on the Mount. Can you imagine? And Jesus gets up for 17 minutes. I've probably already been 17 minutes. Right? Actually, we're told that typically we would expect, I've read in commentaries, that Jesus would have preached for 2 to 3 hours. This is a 17-minute summary. Now, interestingly, there are there were 204 villages in Galilee in Jesus' day. And it says that he went around to all the villages. Now, we don't know if that means every single village or if it just means he hit most of them. I don't know. But the point is, here's the thing. If you were a disciple and you joined up, because the call of the disciples takes place within the Galilean campaign. So if you were one of the disciples that was called relatively early on in the Galilean campaign, you probably heard this sermon over 150 times. Which accounts for the slight variations between Matthew and Luke. It makes perfect sense, right? If Jesus preached this sermon 200 times, I guarantee you he changed a few things up to see if people were listening. The only sermons that I preach, you know, multiple times by and large are my wedding sermons. Because there's only like 5 or 6 passages in the Bible that get preached on at weddings. If you do 8 weddings a year and you're at a church for 15 years, guess what? Some of you have heard me preach on the same passage multiple times. James Hauser's laughing at me right now. He could probably do my wedding sermon from Ecclesiastes 4. Right? So you're going to preach a couple times on the same, but you're going to add a new illustration, a new little joke, maybe a different point just to, because you recognize people are listening. And also to see if people are paying attention, right? So it is here. So this is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. This is who we were meant to be. This is who we were saved to be. Now, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. Listen to this. A beatitude is a disposition produced by grace. Let me say that again, because one of the questions your Bible readers are always asking is, what is a beatitude? That is a word we don't use in any other context. I'll give you a dollar if you can think of another context to use that in that doesn't relate to the sermon you heard this morning. So you don't get to go home and say, I heard a sermon on the beatitudes and now I owe you a dollar. I'm just saying, this is not a word we use anywhere but here. I'll repeat that. It's a beatitude is a disposition produced by grace. Because sometimes we'll read the Beatitudes and we'll think, oh, I know somebody like that. Or there are people who are kind of like that. I'm not one of those guys. I'm more aggressive. I'm more firm. I'm not really a Beatitude guy. First of all, these are not optional. But second of all, they're not personality traits. They're dispositions caused by grace. Now you say, well, yeah, but poverty of spirit, that's kind of like low self-esteem, right? No. That's actually why we have a hard time interpreting the Beatitudes, because we relate them to things we think are similar that are not. Listen, low self-esteem is based on a lie. Poverty of spirit is based on the truth. They're completely different things. It's a disposition produced by grace. These are not personality traits. These are things that Jesus grows in you over time. When you stand in this place, right? This is when you come to the place of conversion, these are things he begins to grow in you. I mean, what does the Apostle Paul call these? He calls them fruits of the Spirit, right? These are things that grow in the hearts of real believers. People who live this way, people in this place, are described by Jesus as being blessed. This is how Christians live. Now, there really is no English word that corresponds to this word that Jesus uses here. We typically, I don't know, maybe 8 out of 10 translations will use the word blessed or blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessed in English is kind of drifting. It's on the move. It's starting to mean different things. Now it tends to mean privileged or fortunate. Right? So some guy buys a $350,000 Lamborghini and posts a selfie on Instagram with the hashtag blessed, right? Which is ironic, since the first beatitude is actually blessed are the poor. Not sure how that works. Now, some translations try to fix that by just using the word happy. Happy, happy are those, but that's kind of weak. Probably best to stick with blessed and then just to redefine it according to the way it's used in the Bible. D.A. Carson provides a really helpful definition. He says, to be blessed means fundamentally to be approved, to find approval. So it's to stand in the place God wants you to be, right? To be blessed means that you're in the right place. You're on the loading dock, the place where the blessings of heaven can come down. That's God saying, if you stand here, good things are going to happen. So these Beatitudes are God-approved actions, attitudes, and behaviors. This is what he wants his people to be like. This is where he wants to bless them. Today we're looking at the first one. In verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Obviously, we want to start with the Old Testament frame of reference. Jesus was a Bible reader. He preached to people who read the Bible. So that's where we go for our frame of reference. This sort of phrase is used in the Old Testament many, many, many times. Think of Isaiah 57. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So God approves of and is present with people who have a contrite and lowly spirit. Contrite means penitent. Penitent, to be aware, to be broken over your own sin. Says something very similar in Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look. So who, you know that blessing we say at the end of the service? There's like 5 different versions of this in the Old Testament, but we kind of use a mishmash, you know. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Do you remember that? Say that at the end of every service. We use the expression, now may God's face shine upon you. That's the blessing. Remember, like, think of it this way. Up in heaven, there's, you know, remember, this is the reverse of the bat signal. You know, the bat signal is a signal we light up from earth to summon Batman. This is probably the worst analogy ever. But anyway, work with me. But we, in our blessing at the end of the service, we always talk about may God's face shine upon you. It's the reverse of the bat signal. But it, that light lands in a certain place. Jesus says it lands here. Lands here. Doesn't just land wherever you are. Lands here. So this is the one to whom I will look, right? This is where the bat signal in reverse, this is where it lands. Listen. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see that? So God is on team humble. God is on team contrite. God is on team lowly of spirit. Which is why in Proverbs it says, it's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Right? Because if God's on your team, who cares what earthly allies you have? Doesn't matter. God's on your team, you win. So it's really all that matters, right? John Stott summarized all these Old Testament references saying, the poor man in the Old Testament is one who is both afflicted and unable to save himself, and who therefore looks to God for salvation while recognizing that he has no claim upon him. Isn't that good? That's a great definition. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, if you're a Bible reader, maybe you know that in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke actually just says, blessed are the poor. Did you know that? Luke 6:20. Now again, Jesus probably preached this sermon 200 times. So maybe 150 times he said poor in spirit. But then 50 times, just to mess with folks, he just laid it out there as blessed are the poor. And I guarantee you, people went up to him afterwards and like, whoa, Jesus, blessed are the poor. Like, you're not saying like that there's something good about being poor, are you? And then Jesus would unpack that. But the point he's making in switching it up here is helping people understand that actually physical poverty is a great analogy for spiritual poverty. What's it like to be poor? Really poor. Like Bible poor. Like living in Israel in the first century poor. What's that like? Well, first of all, if you're living in the promised land, like you're living with the people of God, you're living in Israel and you're poor, that means something's gone wrong. Because actually, didn't it say in the Old Testament that if everybody's following the law of God, there'll be no poor? So the default assumption of the kingdom of God, the default assumption of the Bible is actually that poverty is ultimately the result of injustice. And everyone's going to say, oh, CRT warrior. No, Bible reader. Bible reader. God says if you live this out, if you live the way you're supposed to, there'll be no poor. So if there are poor people and Jesus is talking to them, their default assumption is something's not right. And of course, if you read the Old Testament prophets, you know, how did people get poor in the Old Testament? Rich people bought up land that was supposed to be divvied out among families. They stitched it all together. They made massive homes and estates and turned God's people into serfs and slaves on their own land. That's how you got poor. That's affliction. What happened to the year of Jubilee when all the debts were released and all the land went back to everybody? Yeah. The Bible's not practical. Can't live it out. So to be poor in the Bible is to be afflicted. It's to be desperate, because if God doesn't show up, you're done. And it's to be dependent. Give us this day our daily bread. That's physical poverty. Fantastic analogy for spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty is the same thing. It's to be afflicted. To be very aware of the sin done by you and the sin done to you. To be very aware of how that's changed you. It's to be desperate. Oh God, I've tried everything and I just keep getting worse. It's to be dependent. God, if you don't help me, I can't do this. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in that place? A couple of weeks ago, we had the incredible privilege of hearing some baptism testimonies from two of our young people as they were going through the waters of baptism. They both gave fantastic testimonies. I hope you had the chance to hear that. Do you remember what Broderick said in terms of how he'd come to the place of salvation? I'm quoting this with his permission. He said this was okay. He said, in the waters there, he said, I had an overwhelming feeling of regret as I was ashamed of the way I was living my life. And I didn't lose that feeling. This is my commentary now. So it's not a passing feeling he was having. It actually got worse, he says. I felt sick to my stomach. I couldn't sleep. I didn't want to eat. After 4 days of feeling like that, I booked time off work. I went to my parents' house and spent 3 days there praying, begging, and crying out to God to save me, to forgive me for all my sins that I have committed against him, and to wash my soul with his blood. On the third day of being at my parents' house, praying to God to forgive me, I felt all the weight lifted off my shoulders and a peace in my heart. You hearing that? That is poverty of spirit. That is the starting point for all true life in the kingdom of God. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. This is the fountain. All true kingdom life flows from here. You learn to pray in that place, don't you? Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You learn to repent in that place, don't you? Oh God, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? All true kingdom life starts here. This is where you begin to heal. All right, definitions are great, but illustrations can be even better, particularly when they come from no less an authority than Jesus himself. In Luke 18, 10 to 14, Jesus tells a story. It's an illustration. It's a story. It's not. We don't think these were real people. We think this is a story Jesus told to help folks get it. He says this: two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that helpful? Four-verse illustration there tells us exactly what poverty of spirit is and what poverty of spirit isn't. According to this picture, to be poor in spirit is to know yourself a sinner. To be poor in spirit is to know that you have fallen away from God. To be poor in spirit is to beat your breast, to own your sin, and to call out for mercy from God. That's what it is. And we also see what it isn't. To be poor of spirit is not to think yourself morally superior. To be poor of spirit is not to rely on your own religious observances. To be poor in spirit is not to be confident and satisfied in your standing before God. That is to be a Pharisee. That is to be damned and away. Folks like that need to be knocked down before they can ever be lifted up. Do you know that that's one of the things Jesus came to do? You know, we always talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes. Gentle Jesus knock you on your tail and lift you up too, though, right? That was one of the first things said about Jesus in the New Testament. Remember the prophet Simeon met baby Jesus, 8 days old, in the temple, and he spoke a word to Mary and Joseph. He said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. This child is going to knock a lot of people down, but then in his mercy, he's going to lift them up. But it's a two-step process very often. D.A. Carson's really helpful here. He says, poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of unworth before God. As such, it is the deepest form of repentance. Oh, God, be merciful to me as a sinner. Let me ask you again. Have you ever been to that place? Have you ever been to the place where you're horrified to discover what you are capable of? Have you ever been to the place where you are ashamed of your inordinate desires and out of control instincts and behaviors? Have you ever been to the place where you just figure out, I can no longer trust me? I need to totally, finally, and only trust in Jesus. That is the place of salvation. That's where it all begins. Now, that isn't to say that it begins there and moves somewhere else. No, it begins there and it stays there. Every day, a person who's poor in spirit wakes up, looks in the mirror, and says, you know what? I don't trust you. You have some weird ideas. You incline in some bizarre directions. You approve of some behaviors that should not be approved of. I don't trust you. So today I'm dying to you, and I'm living for Jesus. That is not just a decision you make on the first day of your Christian life. That is a decision you make on every day of your Christian life. The Apostle Paul said, I die every day. Every day I decide that I can't be trusted. Every day I decide I'm not listening to me. Every day I decide I'm not trusting in my own opinions. Every day I choose to follow Jesus. That is the person who is approved by their Creator. That is the person who's going to be blessed in this life and in the life to come. Thanks be to God. All right, now before we leave this text, I just want to ask a very practical question. What are we supposed to do with this information? And we've heard it. We've defined it. We've illustrated it. Chances are I'm thinking you got it. So what are you supposed to do with it? Again, Lloyd Jones is helpful here. I should probably warn you that you're going to hear a lot of Lloyd Jones quotes over the next couple weeks and months. I don't apologize for that. Outside of the Bible, the book Studies in the Sermon on the Mount has had a greater impact on my life and ministry than any other book I can think of. When I first read it, it hit me so hard. Honestly, I can tell you, I doubted my salvation, which is a tricky thing for a pastor to do. It made me realize that being a Christian was not just about being smart enough to understand the Trinity. P.S. Who thinks they understand the Trinity? 27-year-old pastors, that's who. It's about more than, you know, being courageous enough to defend these little formulas we make up to explain the atonement. I believe in PSA. Oh, man, I'll arm wrestle you and get all agitated in the parking lot if you like. Like, oh. I read this book, and for the first time, I understood that there is a way and a life that are supposed to go with this truth. Lloyd Jones presses that truth really hard in the book because the Sermon on the Mount pressed that truth really hard on him. He says in the introduction to the commentary, these Beatitudes crush me to the ground. They show me my utter helplessness. Were it not for the new birth, I am undone. Read and study it. Face yourself in the light of it. It will drive you to see your ultimate need of the rebirth and the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that so leads to the gospel and its grace as the Sermon on the Mount. You hearing that? Face yourself in the light of it. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Do you hear that? Man. Paul says, we're supposed to take the stuff we hear in the Word, stuff we see in Jesus, we're supposed to take that as a test and press it into our lives. We're supposed to look at ourselves through the lens of it. He says, don't you understand what's going on? To be a Christian fundamentally, you know what the word Christian means? It literally means little Christ. To be a Christian is to believe that the Holy Spirit of Jesus has taken up residence in your purified heart. And that day by day, little by little, one degree of glory to the next, you're supposed to become like Jesus over time. We believe that, right? So then take this Sermon on the Mount, which is the life and ethic of Jesus, take it and apply it to yourself and deal honestly with what you see. Lay it on your heart. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't need to do that. I've been here forever. You know, I've been around. I've been faithful. It's just a Pharisee talk. Ask these questions. Am I poor in spirit? Right? Or the flip side. Am I proud, self-reliant? Do I trust myself? Right? You can do these either way. Do I despair of my own righteousness? Do I have a healthy distrust of my own instincts and desires? Am I horrified by what I'm really capable of when no one's looking? Have I handed over not just the wheel, but the brakes, the tire, the ashtray, the cup holder of my car to Jesus Christ? Who really is the Lord of my life? Because in the heart of every kingdom man and every kingdom woman, the answer is patently obvious. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one I trust. Jesus is the one I'm listening to. Jesus is the one who guides me now and forevermore. Are you in that place? Now, if you are, then you are blessed. God approves of you. This is where he wants you. God's got you exactly where he wants you. And he's going to help you and grow you and use you as long as you're in this place. And if you drift out of this place, he's going to afflict you and bother you and rebuke you until you get back into this place. How many of you know that? But if you're here, blessed are you. He's going to bless you. And in the end, he's going to give you the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're not in this place, then what a kindness it was for God to bring you here this morning. What clear and compelling evidence that he has not given up on you. He's speaking to you right now through his word and through the Spirit. He's saying, come. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. Come ye weary, heavy laden. Come. Come unto Jesus and be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this word. How we thank you for lenses we can lay in our heart. How we thank you for the teaching, for the life, for the example of Jesus. Lord, in just a moment, we're going to thank you for the center of it all, the cross. We're going to thank you for what Jesus did to save us. But Lord, we remember this morning that he did all that for this, so that we could be the people you want us to be. We're going to need your help. Oh God, we are poor in spirit. Wretched man, wretched woman, wretched people that we are, who will rescue us from these bodies of death? Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.